I think it well that we begin promptly in order to get Brother Saunders to let us out on time to go our various ways. And we do want to hear what he has to say, so there may be others to come in along for a few moments, but we're going to begin with a prayer by Brother Broom.
Holy Father, in the busy life and the press of a very frantic kind of culture, we rejoice that there are a few spirits who show us how to stop and to look deep within ourselves and to look very high up toward you and to try to bring the two of these closer together. We rejoice, O God, that the ministry of reconciliation has been given to men, that the eternal treasure has been placed in very earthen vessels. Oftentimes we tremble at this responsibility, and oftentimes we listen to our world and our culture give its evaluations of this ministry. And for those moments of weakness, O God, we ask forgiveness. We also ask thy forgiveness, O God, upon the times when we confuse the functions of this ministry and place the trivial above the essential. We ask thy richest blessing tonight upon thy servant Landon as he speaks to us even again of what it means to be a man of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
We appreciate your presence very much. I'm quite happy to have so many girls attending these lectures. And although you're not planning to preach, you do have a spiritual interest, and you may be holding up the hands of some godly man. And it's a thrill to have such a good attendance, but there's a reason for it. And that's because Landon is giving us such a deep spiritual insight. I have thought that perchance I can be led by him to within seeing distance of the throne of God. And to have spiritual insights of ways that I can become Christ-like and be molded and made in the image of the Lord in a way that God wants us to be. Brother Saunders took a 12-month trip around the world with a lot of preaching at the same time that my wife and I took a 4-month trip, and our paths crossed in Africa 2 or 3 times. And I'd go to places and they say, Landon Saunders has been here. He's a great man. Of course, I had known that from his work with us in the lectureship here. But when you hear it several times in different places, we met him at an airport one time. We were arriving, he was departing. And then the next time was out in the African bush. It's 225 miles south of Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, and we spent a day or a little better out there in the bush, and he spent a lot of time longer than that. This was an area where many of the people had never seen a white woman before my wife and the other lady came out there. It was quite an experience, but it was out there that I got a contract from Landon to publish his book of sermons. And that's in process, and I'm trying to wheedle a manuscript out of him now. But we've also agreed, as of today, to publish this series of lessons that he's giving you now, because it's too good to let get away without making it available. It will be, as soon as we can get it done, in paperback. Will sell for $1.25 and be in a lesson form and so on. And I thought you would appreciate knowing about that. Now we're happy to have Landon Saunders to speak to us tonight on the message.
Several other things happened out there in the bush that he might want to tell you sometime. I want to read tonight, and we are going to follow the very subtle hint that Brother Thomas gave us, the effect that we would be out on time. We want to get to the Bible studies over town, and I want to get to one myself at about 7. So we're going to deliver in somewhat abbreviated form the message for tonight. And we're reading from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 through 15. Since we have the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, "I believed, and so I spoke," we too believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And the 16th verse begins, "So we do not lose heart." Let us invoke God's blessings upon this reading tonight. Oh, Father, we're grateful for the surge of emotion we feel in the words of thy servant Paul. And we pray that that same conviction will grip us so that we may be able to serve in a meaningful way and in an effective way, in a way that will bring great glory to your high and majestic name. And to this end, we beseech you always for wisdom and for understanding. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Christian message grows alongside the development of the messenger's life. Now, not in its factual form. The factual form has been revealed and it has been delivered once and for all. And yet, that same message grows along in the life of the messenger. So much so that the message and the man really become one. And I suppose that what we need as much today as anything else is a message clothed with flesh and blood and bones. We need a message that has life, a message that has life in the life of an individual. And I think that just a bit of thought again over those men that God raised up, whose lives are recorded for us in the Bible, that becomes a very leading trait. For example, when you think of Jeremiah's message, can you do it without thinking of Jeremiah? The two are so closely entwined that you'd recognize the words of Jeremiah, even if it were not told you they were from the book of Jeremiah. And you'd recognize probably the words of Amos. And I have an idea that from the original languages, you might recognize them even to a greater extent than in English. And when you read the writings of John, you know it. You get the feel of the writing before the writer has been identified. The same thing is true with Paul's writing. And so you have these various qualities and these various distinctions and various styles that grow along with the message and that somehow give life and give impetus to the message that is being preached. And we have to be reminded at this point that one of the leading criticisms of the religious world and the world at large is that there is a tremendous and, they believe, growing difference between the message and the messenger, that is, the life that he lives. And that's why we have placed the message at this point. That's why we've had four messages on the man. Because I have a sneaking suspicion that when the man is right at the center, when his relationship with God is right, that you couldn't a bit more keep the message from being accurate than anything. It just has to come. When the man is right, the message will be right. And when the man is not right, the message will not be right. That's at the heart of the message. Get a right man, you'll have a right message. Get a wrong man, you'll have a wrong message. The man and the message, they're one. They grow together. They're knit together. They're joined together. Very early, I've tried to adopt one law of preaching. And this is from the beginning, that I would really make an honest and sincere effort to first demonstrate the truth that I would proclaim in my own life. I want to test it. I want to see if it works. And once I've tested it, and once that I've seen it works, then I feel that I would be able to say it with more power and more conviction. With Paul, I could say, I believe, and therefore I speak. There's not any question about whether the message will work. It has already worked, and not in someone else's experience. I don't know that it works from hearsay. I know that it works from personal, firsthand experience. Now, I really believe that that's a good principle. And though I haven't always been really effective in keeping the two together, yet I think it's a worthy aim to shoot for. And I'd like to recommend tonight that whether we're teaching in Bible classes, whether we're teaching in a dormitory room, demonstrate your message. Try it. See if it'll fit you. Work it out in your own heart. Wrestle with it. Suffer its agonies. Bleed with it. And then speak it. That has to be at the heart of the Christian message. Put the flesh and blood on the message. Now, I really believe that when we put the flesh and blood on the message, that it will keep us on course. It'll keep the thing moving in the direction of God, and it will save us from many of these costly detours. And I want us at this point to think about some of those detours. You know, probably one of the greatest miracles of the 20th century is that the church is as good as it is. That may be one of the miracles. You know, do you struggle to stay awake during a sermon? I mean honest. And if you dropped into services where you, as one leading American has said, you had to lift your feet up off the floor to stay awake. A message? What's lacking in that message? One of the greatest curses of the pulpit would be dullness. To be dull. And if it's a message of the head, if it's a message hastily grabbed from some book or some idea written by another, then it'll probably be a pretty dull experience unless that idea has taken root in your own life. And then secondly, and a second real detour, is we need a message that has a quality of wholeness about it, that is all together. I suppose that the only thing more important than speaking the truth in the pulpit is to speak the whole truth. It is not enough to quote scriptures. It is not enough to talk Bible. We must somehow know what the message is and distinguish a lot of words from the message. There is a kind of preaching that gets to the heart, that cuts to the heart, and that brings conviction. And there is a kind of preaching, if you would isolate the words, you could find nothing wrong, but nothing much happens. Why is it? Somewhere back in the man's life, back at that center again, the thing hasn't been worked out. He hasn't seen through the words to the message. And he himself, perhaps, has not been gripped at that center by the message that he would preach. And therefore, he has a very vague notion of what it is he's trying to do. He says, well, I'm preaching the Bible. That may be. But somewhere here, and my own vocabulary fails me in putting together the exact structure that I'd like to have at this point, but somehow, something is lost in the transmission. What's the heart of the message? What's its essence? What's the crux of it? You know, this was really brought to my mind in traveling. I'll never forget the first time my message was put through a translator. Now, I'll tell you right now, you learn a whole lot about your message when you put it through a translator. Because the thing suddenly that you become acutely aware of is that not much is going to get through. And what gets through, you want to be very, very important. And it doesn't make any difference how much personal presence you have. It doesn't make any difference how much bombast. It doesn't make any difference how much thunder. It doesn't make any difference how many illustrations. You can have all of that back in a typical American audience, but I'll guarantee when you get over there and start putting it through about two or three translators at one time, then you begin to ask, look, what is it that somehow must come from this vessel and through that vessel and through another vessel and maybe as an Ethiopia through a third vessel and then get to this man who is lost? You see, peel it down and get to the heart, get to the essence. One of the hardest assignments I'd ever had before I got this one was earlier this summer when the missions department asked for, I think, five messages on the Christian message. Do you ever try to tell what it is? I'd like to suggest here that one of the worthiest projects for every Bible major, for everyone who would teach the good news of the gospel, would be to sit down and try to prepare five messages to give to messengers on what is the Christian message. You're talking about throwing away sermons. It really works on the old sermon file. What is it? What is at the heart of it? What is the root? What is the essence of that message? The messenger should have struggled with that, and he should have wrestled through to that sinner to find out what that bare truth is that a man must know in order to go to heaven. Now, I'm not talking about reducing this material, but we're talking about some kind of spirit that one brings to the material in which he sees through and he sees the light and he is so thrilled and he experiences such joy in his own life that somehow the whole thing just fits together and everything keeps shooting toward that one point. You know what the point is? You know, a minister called the other day, and one of the first things he said over many, many miles of telephone wire was, in an exciting voice, he said, "I have finally discovered what the good news is." He's been preaching 12 years. And I could share in his excitement, because we all probably could share in that excitement. I've finally learned what the good news is. Do you know what the good news is? And can you say it in a way that brings light to the other person's eye? No one has the kind of message that we have. Surely no one has the kind of message that we have. But I'd like to ask here, is it good news when you make a leading theme of faith of that which was born to dispute an error? Is that the good news? We must meet error. We must meet it head on with the Word of God and destroy it. But we don't let that become a theme of preaching. And 20 years later, we're still shooting the same old arguments and the same kind of logic, even though the audience moved away a long time ago from it. Does that make sense? You see, what we wrestle out to dispute an error, it's not one of the basic themes of faith. Wrestle it out, dispute the error, and return to the message. Return to the good news. Return to the heart of the message. How many sermon books, how many sermons have been preached, how many messages that have gone forth that may have done a classic job disputing the error, and the only problem was no one in the audience was guilty. And then at the same time, we have congregations who are withering. Congregations who need to be fed. Congregations who need to be excited with the good news of the gospel of Christ. And the average soul in the church may not even know what it is. You see, the good news isn't baptism. The good news isn't the Lord's Supper. The good news isn't that we don't sing without instruments of music, that we don't sing with instruments of music. That's not the good news.
That's significant. That's important. That's a part of it. But it's not the good news. The good news, what is it? Do you know what it is? We ought to think about what the good news is. And perhaps this little test would help about this point. You know, some time ago, at the end of sermons, I would go home and I would ask, now, was that good news this morning? Did the people go out thinking that they'd heard good news? The gospel is good news. And once again, you know, sermons began to go by the wayside. It's got to be good news. It's a wonderful message. It's a message of joy. It's a message of peace. And if it's a kind of message that keeps inducing the guilt and keeps producing the neurotic, is it good news? To that soul who's oppressed, the gospel's good news. To the soul who is bored with the routine of his meaningless existence, the gospel ought to be good news. It's good news. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the good news. Now we want to work with the content of the message just a few moments. And the content of the message, it's two things maybe, but one thing. I mean, we're going to talk about them as two, but really they're one. And the first one we already have suspected, and it is the facts, the historical facts of Jesus coming into the world, of his death and his burial and his resurrection. That's good news. There is no theme on all the earth that is more relevant and that holds greater promise and greater hope than resurrection. Because, you know, our whole problem right now can be traced to death. We could probably work out an awful lot of things in our lives, but we can't work out all these things technologically because death is always there. It's never very far away. And all the push-button appliances and all the prolongation of life that we might want to do, all of that, of what value is it all? The supreme question of man is death. And whatever view of life he has, it must be reconciled with death, and any view of life that cannot be reconciled with death is doomed to meaninglessness. Listen, resurrection's the great theme, and our preaching ought to sound the joy of resurrection morning. Every sermon ought to sound the joy of resurrection morning. Every sermon ought to fill a man with the joy of Christ, even when we're condemning sin, and sin needs to be condemned. When we're reproving and when we're rebuking and when we're exhorting, it can still bring the joys of God. There's deliverance, there's hope, there's resurrection available now because Christ was raised from the dead. That's good news. Good news. And then secondly, God's kingdom. God's kingdom. God's kingdom. This one has almost had a subdued place maybe in our ministry, perhaps because of premillennialism. But when you think of the ministry of Jesus, he preached the kingdom. Over 100 times he spoke of the kingdom. 2 times he spoke of the church. Why? Why? Put the good news test to the preaching. Put the kingdom test to the preaching. And see if it's biblical preaching. We won't develop that, but I hope you will, because that's a rich theme. And when you think about what's the parable, what are the parables about? What are they about? And when the apostles went through Acts, what were they preaching? Preaching Christ, yes, but what else were they preaching? Preaching that kingdom. They weren't preaching the church, and that isn't to speak disparagingly of the church. It's beautiful and powerful and glorious, but we need to get the message straight. If you start out preaching the church and you preach the church, there won't be anything in that message that'll break men's hearts, but you preach the kingdom and hearts will be broken. It's in the essence of that message. And now one practical thought. You know, several years ago, Brother C.R. Nichols, the only time I ever heard him preach, I heard him make this statement. When you've prepared your sermons,
preach them and destroy them. Now that's a tough assignment, but it's a good one. And it's one that I'd like at least to raise again tonight. Because if you don't save it, you can't repeat it in the same form. You got to dig again. And that means that when you herald your message out, do we really believe that maybe in the, especially when we first begin preaching, you suppose we're going to produce many monuments for future prosperity? Usually when 10 years you go back and look at those first sermons, you know, I really pity the man who's still comfortable with them. And so maybe there's something here. Maybe if when we began working toward the essence of the message, and when we began trying to clothe it with our own lives and putting the two things together, maybe if we'd throw away all those scratch pads and keep the past clear. And when you've finished on one Sunday, if you have anything the next Sunday, you've got to get it between Sundays and wrestle with it. It's just a little discipline. It may not be worth a thing in the world, but it's a little discipline that I like. And I feel that it has served my ministry, though at times it's almost broken my back. Because there wouldn't be anything better than sometimes, late in the week, to reach back in the old past files and dig out something that's already been worked out and print it on your mind again and do it again. But that type of message is apt to fail in its power. Keep them fresh. And then a second note in this footnotes to the message is find out the truth that you want to present first. Because the illustrations and the verbiage and the alliteration and all the rest is not very important. The truth is mighty important. And if somehow we could work out, wherever we are and whoever we're teaching, if somehow we could work out what's the truth, and then if we stood up and we were sure that we made the truth glow, it didn't make any difference what they said about our speech. It didn't make any difference what they said even about our structure. And I'm not taking away from the significance of that. Wrap it up the best you can. But only to say that, first of all, let's get the truth, get the kernel, get the essence, get the heart of it, and then from that point, tell it. That keeps you ahead of all this business of construction all the time. The truth is the big thing, and I'd rather have the truth come out a little bit rough than I would have some kind of a vague conception come out just slick as could be. You know, just rolling off oiled tongues. Get the truth. And then, last tonight, put the passion to it. Put the passion. And again, if I might refer to the first four. If the first four, if we haven't dealt with them, then probably we won't be able to get up on Sunday morning and say, okay, it's time to kick in the passion. Because it's time to preach. But the conviction at the center, let me read it again. Since we have the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, I believed, and so I spoke. We too believe, and so we speak.